In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, help us to grow in our appreciation and our understanding of the liturgy by which we worship you, in which we come to experience our salvation. Help us to dedicate ourselves to this mystery so that we might participate in it fully, and that we might derive the most fruits from the graces that you bestow on us so abundantly. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. So here we are. Okay, session two. The first session... If you remember from the previous week, was kind of very theoretical and theological. And I'll go back and review a few things. A couple things will come up that will be repeated. So I'll try to remind you of some of the things from the first session when there was something, an important theme or something for us to pull back on or something to remind ourselves of. This is also just by way of introduction. There are a few documents that you'll see referenced. So this is, you don't necessarily have to jot any of this down, but if you want to see the presentation later and then kind of have an idea where this material comes from, these are the documents themselves. Sacro Sanctum Concilium, the first document of Vatican II on the liturgy, issued in 1963. This was another one we mentioned last time, Vicesimus Quintus Annus. 25 years after Sacro Sanctum Concilium, St. John Paul II then took up some of the same liturgical questions, kind of to see how we're doing. How are we doing in responding to what the Council called for? So this is a 1988 document. This third document will come up a little bit tonight, and we haven't mentioned this one yet, so this one's new. Liturgium Authenticum, an instruction issued by the Congregation for Divine Worship in 2001, and then Redemptione Sacramentum, that was mentioned briefly the last time, and that's an instruction from the Congregation for Divine Worship from 2004. So you'll see different abbreviations for SC, VQA, LA, and RS responding to each of these different documents. So just kind of a quick way for us to have some shorthand. But if I drew something from a document, I put the notation in there, just in case if you would like to go back and just see the original text, you can certainly do that. If you have a computer and you have the internet, you can find any of these things. It's not hard at all. Okay. So first, to talk a little bit about the reason for tonight's topic, the idea of full and active participation in the liturgy. First, let's just stop to think for a moment about why this is such an important question. And it's really rooted on something that we observed from the first presentation about the importance of the liturgy. In other words, the liturgy itself is extremely important because it has to do with divine worship, has to do with the experience of our salvation. It's one of the fundamental ways in which we have contact with the fundamental mysteries of our faith, contact with Jesus Christ. So if the liturgy is so important, then it is critical that we participate in it. In other words, that it is something that we have the opportunity to immerse ourselves in, to share in, or participate in. And so it would seem that we would want to participate in it to the greatest extent possible. So that's the purpose for this presentation. Now, as we're moving from the theoretical to the less theoretical, okay, still theoretical, okay, but as we're talking about the ways in which we engage ourselves in the liturgy, how do we enter into the liturgy so as to derive the most fruit from it? So let's do a couple things. I put at the top of the screen, you'll see review. This is just something from the previous session. So some of these points were made in the last week, so I'll just kind of briefly just remind ourselves of some things we talked about before, that the liturgy is a participation in the prayer of Christ, that we remind ourselves that in the liturgy it is Christ who is praying, but we have a chance to participate in his prayer, the prayer that Jesus addresses to his Father and that takes place always in the Holy Spirit. So what we do in the liturgy is an expression of Trinitarian prayer. But remember the focus of tonight's presentation. It's our full and active participation in the liturgy. So in other words, we should now, rather than just appreciating this point as a theoretical or theological point, how is it that we can, in fact, engage most completely in this priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, participating in this prayer to the Father and in the Holy Spirit? The liturgy is the exercise of the priestly office. It's the public worship performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, by the head and his members. Who is the head? That is Jesus. Who are the members? We are the members of his body. So again, full and active participation, that we want to be a participant in this prayer, that we've been united to Jesus in his mystical body, and so we should be united to him in our prayer. So how do we best do that? Again, that's the motive for what we're doing tonight. Through the liturgy, the work of our redemption is accomplished, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist. So when we engage in particular in the Mass, how are we most engaged so as to, for that to be the most profitable? Here's another review. This is all from last week, but just to remind ourselves that the liturgy is an action of both Christ and His church. It's Christ acting, but it's also the church acting. So when we gather together, when the church is praying, when the church gathers for Mass, this is an action that's taking place by Jesus Himself, but also in which we as members of the church are participating. Christ acts in the liturgy in an unseen but real manner by the power of the Spirit. So the presence that Jesus has in the liturgy, we may not be able to exactly put our finger on exactly what it is. We have to see by eyes of faith Christ's presence in the liturgy, but it is real. So even if we can't touch it, even if we can't point to it directly, by faith we believe that it is real. So the celebration of the liturgy has great pastoral value, great pastoral advantage. This profits us greatly by participating in the Mass. I know, try to explain that to a seventh grader who's like, okay, I've got something better to do. But no, this is for your good. You are deriving great profit from this, whether you feel like it or not. In the liturgy, the sanctification of mankind is signified by visible signs, perceptible to the senses, but is affected in an invisible way which corresponds to each of these signs. Remember, we talked about that before, that every sacrament has an outward sign. So you might see the presentation of bread and wine or the pouring of water, but what's really happening is the consecration of the body and blood of Christ or baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So we're engaging in signs and symbols, but they have real effect. So just a couple, those are just a couple points to review, with our focus now, this time, being on how do we most engage in the celebration of the liturgy. So in the Eucharist, the covenant between God and man draws us into the love of Christ so we may be set on fire. I'll have the citations as we go on, but just to think about this idea that we are drawn into this act of prayer so that way we might be set on fire with the love of Christ. So in the liturgy, here's an important point, is that we are nourished by this font of grace. So in other words, we draw strength from the liturgy because we are shown the love of Christ, and then we ourselves are set on fire by the love of Christ. So we're nourished in that sense. But why do we engage in the liturgy? What is the goal then? Is it strengthened in our faith that the liturgy then strengthens us for apostolic work? So that way we might go forth, the Mass has ended, go forth. So we now go forth, like apostles sent forth, to evangelize. And what's the point of evangelizing? To draw others to come to worship the Lord God. So we're trying to draw other people to discover what we have discovered so that they might praise God. Therefore, drawing souls to the praise of God means that when we're drawing them to praise God, we're drawing them back to the liturgy. So the liturgy strengthens us to do our work. We go out, and as we bring souls to Christ, we are bringing them back to the liturgy. So that makes the liturgy both the source of our strength, by which we receive grace, but also the summit, the goal, our purpose, that we are drawn to the liturgy. For this reason, we say the liturgy is the summit of our activity, as well as the source from which the power of the church flows. So that idea of source and summit, we mentioned that the previous time, but notice how we take a part in that. Now, this is the emphasis here when I'm reading this particular paragraph of Sacrosanctum Concilium, focuses on the part that we play in drawing from the liturgy and then drawing others to the liturgy. For the liturgy to be most effective, we must come to it properly disposed. How many of you had the term being properly disposed or having the right disposition? Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. So to be properly disposed, one of the ideas here, some of this comes right out of the documents, is that our minds should be attuned to our voices. How many people kind of mumble along sometimes saying something, but you're not really even paying attention to what you're saying? Uh-huh, yeah, that's nice, okay. I'm not even listening, okay. Well, here, we should be, in our minds, we should be attuned to what we are saying with our voices. So we're plugged in, we're paying attention as we're actively engaged. We also seek to cooperate with divine grace, lest it be received in vain. So what does that mean? Is that the Lord is pouring out graces upon us, but if we're not participating or cooperating in that, then what benefit is it? It's almost like if you could imagine a teacher who is teaching a room full of students and might be teaching something really, really brilliant, but if the students aren't cooperating, meaning paying attention, if they're not engaged, then what benefit will they derive? In other words, the teaching can be fantastic, but if it's not received, then what good is it? Well, we want to be engaged. We want to cooperate so that way we might then make the most of the grace that is given to us. So it's not enough to merely observe the laws for a valid and licit celebration. So the rubrics say do this. Okay, so here are all the rules about the Mass. So we have to do this, we have to wear the right color, we have to wear the right readings, we have to say the prayers in the right order, and so forth. As though the mechanical action merely of just satisfying all of those rules is the end or the purpose of the liturgy. That is not the case. The faithful must take part with full awareness and active engagement in order to be enriched by the liturgy with its effects. And that's our goal. It's not just simply to satisfy, in a cold sense, a series of rules and rubrics, but it is, in fact, to be enriched. Now, notice in that this is Sacrosanctum Concilium 11. But notice in here, this doesn't mean that the laws for the valid and licit celebration are optional. It doesn't mean that we throw the laws out the window. We want to do both. So we want to both observe the rules that are laid down for what we do at Mass, because it gives us guidance as to what we do, and at the same time, we also want it to be enriching, so that way we leave nourished by the effects of the liturgy that we have participated in. This is just a citation from canon law about being properly disposed. Just a reminder that before receiving any sacrament, a person must be properly disposed to receive it, aware of what they're doing, knowledgeable about what they are taking part in, ready then to cooperate with divine grace, participating and engaged. So this is all a sense of being properly disposed, and it all involves our full participation, our full and active participation. What about private and public prayer? So far we've been talking about a couple different ideas that are going to lead us up to some of the things that Sacrosanctum Concilium is going to say about full and active participation. So we just talked a little bit about our disposition, how disposed we are. But what about our private prayer? Because this is not an optional part of the liturgy, is that our private prayer is important as well. The spiritual life is not just simply limited to our public prayer. So we gather together in public prayer, great. Okay, we're there for the Mass. Wonderful. We're also called to pray privately. Remember the gospel passage about praying. When you pray, go into your room, close your door, and then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Remember, rather than the person who is praying on the street corner to get all kinds of attention. So there's an aspect of our prayer that is necessarily secret or private. So that's our private prayer, our personal prayer. Our relationship with God is nourished both in our public prayer and in our private prayer. And we really can't do one without the other. Both are important to a rich spiritual life, what we do in common, and also the prayers that we say in private. So in the Mass, then, we unite our private prayers to the public prayer of the Mass, and this draws that all together. So it's important for us to have a personal prayer life, because our personal prayer life will enrich our participation and our engagement in the public prayer of the Church. And the public prayer in the Church will also then reciprocally affect and nourish our private prayer. So sometimes the things that we experience or see or the insights or reflections or what we experience at Mass, we can use that, take that into our private prayer. In our own private prayer, that leads us back to the Mass. So all of these things are mutually reinforcing. They help one another. For this reason, popular devotions are encouraged. So sometimes you might talk about private devotions or popular devotions. Popular devotions are encouraged. This is in a generic sense. The document encourages those devotions that harmonize with the liturgical seasons, those that are in accord with the sacred liturgy, those that are in some ways are derived from the liturgy and lead us to it. What might be some things that would, say, be in harmony with liturgical seasons? What if we make the Stations of the Cross during the season of Lent? That's very much in harmony with the spirit of the Lenten season. That would be an example of what could be a private devotion of someone praying the Stations. We think about other things in accord with the sacred liturgy. We think about the rosary, maybe, in particular. Or we think about devotions to Divine Mercy. A lot of these are very connected to not just simply scriptural elements, but they even also connect us to the mysteries we celebrate in the liturgy throughout the liturgical year. Divine Mercy connects us especially to that time from Good Friday to the second Sunday of Easter. So here would just be a quick few example of a few devotions that are very much in harmony with the liturgy. They're drawn from the liturgy and lead us back to the liturgy, those that are in harmony also with our liturgical seasons. And so it should also be remembered, though, that by its very nature, the liturgy, the public liturgy, the public prayer of the church surpasses private devotions. So if it's a question of can we get by without the celebration of Mass, no matter how many rosaries you say or no matter how many devotions you pray, that all of those devotions together cannot take the place of our participation, for example, of the public prayer of the church in the Mass and in the Sunday Eucharist. So just to keep all of that in order. But they work together, private and public devotion together. Okay. So then we reach this pivotal paragraph. This is paragraph 14 of Sacrosanctum Concilium. And kind of drawing upon everything that we've said up to this point, here comes this huge conclusion. And these are words that have been picked up in document after document. There are lots of things that are said in Vatican II. This paragraph gets picked up more often than a whole series of other paragraphs. So it's worth giving a little bit extra attention to this particular paragraph. So the Vatican II then calls for this conclusion. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Remember, we've already kind of observed this, that the liturgy itself, for us to derive the most fruit from it, calls for us to be engaged. Such participation by the Christian people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a sanctified people, is their right and duty by reason of their baptism. So it's your right to participate fully in the Mass. And more than that, it's your obligation. It's your duty or your obligation. Let's talk a little bit more about this, because it's not done. So this paragraph continues. In the restoration and promotion of the sacred liturgy, this full and active participation by all the people is the aim to be considered before all else, for it is the primary and indispensable source from which the faithful are to derive the true Christian spirit. Remember, we said the liturgy is the source. It's nourishing you. So this is an indispensable aspect of the liturgy. So this is a critical point that the Second Vatican Council was calling for in a special way. And therefore, the pastors of souls must zealously strive to achieve it by means of the necessary instruction in all their pastoral work. That's what we're doing right now. We're instructing, okay? So that we would draw fruit from this. So it is important to talk about this. And maybe this was one of the thoughts I had, is that maybe we don't talk about these things enough. So it is important to talk about this and call us then to reflect on this important aspect. So in particular, pastors of souls have that responsibility. Yet it would be futile to entertain any hopes of realizing this unless the pastors themselves, in the first place, become thoroughly imbued with the spirit and the power of the liturgy and undertake to give instruction about it. That's the end of paragraph 14. So it's not only that, but at this time, remember this is in 1963, they're saying, but the priests themselves also need to be taught. And then come the next several paragraphs of Sacrosanctum Concilium that says that those who teach in seminaries need particular training, and this is to become a regular part of priestly formation. And then this is to be something that is to also be incorporated into the ongoing formation for those who have already been ordained as priests. And then this is also something to be taught also to the people and to the faithful. So there was really a call then to speak about or to teach or to reflect on these things, and in particular to integrate that into programs of formation. Now, I believe also they mentioned formation also for religious life. So let's go forward 25 years. So this is Vicesimus Quintus Annus. This is John Paul II. As he's reflecting on this, so this is now, remember this is now 1988. How many lived through the 70s? It's a little crazy. Okay, so let's see what we thought about all this. So in 1988, after what had been said in 1963, so here come some observations. It must be recognized that the application of the liturgical reform has met with difficulties. Would you say that that's true? Yeah, that was true. Okay. There were some difficulties. That is true. It can be supposed that the transition from simply being present very often in a rather passive and silent way, stop and think about that. Was that what you were told, if you remember the older Mass, and is that what you were told? You were just simply to be there? You didn't really have any, I mean, aside from just being there, that was it. You didn't really have anything that you had to do beyond that? The transition from simply being present in a passive or silent way to a fuller and more active participation has been, for some people, too demanding. Okay, that's a very polite way of describing what were some difficulties at the time. St. John Paul II points out a couple examples. He says he'll give three examples of different ways that people responded. In some cases, some have received the new books with a certain indifference. Okay, whatever. Okay. Without trying to understand the reasons for the changes. So in this sense, there really wasn't an engagement, so that may have existed. And some of this is not necessarily maybe reflecting on individual people as much as it could also be trends that were observed throughout the world, too. So I think in some places you might have seen more one trend versus or another trend. So this could have been very much cultural and more widespread on a much broader scale. So in some cases, maybe there really wasn't much, you know, there was indifference in receiving these. Others, unfortunately, have turned back to a one-sided and exclusive way to the previous liturgical forms, which for some of them considered to be the sole guarantee of certainty in the faith. So there, in some senses, there may have been a kind of rejection of some of the things that Vatican II was calling for. So those that had turned away from or turned aside from those that invitation or that call in the council. And then third, on the opposite end, others have promoted outlandish innovations, departing from the norms issued by the authority of the Apostolic See or the bishops, thus disrupting the unity of the Church and the piety of the faithful. So in different ways, we can probably think of examples maybe of maybe some or all of these things. And in this, it's always kind of the danger when you sort of open the door to change. You never quite know what you're going to get, and there was a lot of experimentation until at a certain point I think things kind of settled down, and that's certainly been my sense. I didn't live through the council, but in the years that followed I know there were kind of all sorts of things, and then we've kind of settled down to kind of figure out kind of where we're headed, and we get a little bit of a better picture. But remember, this is 1988, and I think it was still kind of a little confusing, or maybe there was still some confusion and some of these things. What about 1998? St. John Paul II addressed the U.S. bishops in an ad limina visit, and he was speaking about full and active participation. He made a few comments. Here's what he said. The key to understanding the call for full and conscious and active participation is the sharing of all the baptized in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. This is the key. If you want to understand what the council was calling for, this is the fundamental criterion we have to keep in mind, is that by our baptism, we all share in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. Full participation certainly means that every member of the community has a part to play in the liturgy. Okay, but let's specify that a little bit more. Okay, full participation, however, does not mean that everyone does everything, since this would lead to a clericalizing of the laity and a laicizing of the priesthood, and this is not what the council had in mind. So it wasn't to somehow obfuscate or blur the roles that different people have, you have the clergy and the laity, so, and each has their own proper function, but each one is to be fully engaged because of their baptism, by which they participate in a priestly dignity. I don't know if you remember the last time you've been to a baptism. But when we talk about baptizing a child, when they're anointed with the chrism, and then we are reminded that they are sharing in and baptized into the priestly and prophetic and kingly character of Jesus Christ. That with Christ, by baptism, they are called to be a prophet to the world. They're called to be a priest offering sacrifices, that they share in this common priesthood, that they're also to share in Christ's royal dignity as they reign in Christ, with that reigning being a form of service, the way Jesus exercised his kingship, especially through service. So we talk about sharing in a common priesthood, but that is not to blur the lines between clergy and laity. In fact, this last point, which I think is actually a very beautiful way to put this, the liturgy, like the church, is intended to be hierarchical and polyphonic. How often do you hear the word polyphonic? You probably don't even hear that word. Well, the church, the liturgy, is to be polyphonic. Okay, well, what does that mean? Respecting the different roles assigned by Christ. So, in other words, not everyone performs the same function. We are all fully participating, but each person according to their function or their role, assigned by Christ, and allowing all the different voices to blend into one great hymn of praise. That's the polyphonic part of that. So many different voices. So in other words, we're not all supposed to be the same. And sometimes in our world today, I think there's confusion because we start to blend, you know, men and women. You can be a man or a woman, depends on what you feel like when you wake up. Well, no, that's not the case, because that complementarity between the masculine and the feminine, between men and women, is actually enriching for us. And in the same way, there is a complementarity between clergy and laity, and it is, in fact, for the enrichment of the church. So it's not something that in any way diminishes us. In fact, it makes the church that much richer. That's why I think that quotation is actually so beautiful, because of the sentiment that it expressed. So John Paul II goes on, active participation means that in gesture, word, song, and service, all the members of the community take part. This is not at all inert or passive. Think about that. Gesture, so the physical gestures that we perform. Word, this is one of my big challenges with the kids, trying to get them to say their responses, because they'll just sit there like a lump. You know, in fact, I can look out there and I can say, I believe in one God. And then I'll look out and just see what else, you know. And you just get the closed mouths and the people are just staring right back at you. And so sometimes, even on Sundays, not everyone will open their mouth. Or the worst, they'll open their mouth, but only because they're chewing their gum. Okay. But no, we're all in word, that we're called to take part in those responses that are there from the church, those responses that we all say. Song, that by singing, that we're united also in singing, and in service, that the service that we perform. So we're all united in this, and this is not inert or passive. We're not just along for the ride, but we're participating and engaged. Yet active participation does not preclude active silence, stillness, and listening. Active silence. Now that's a very interesting way to put that. Worshippers are not passive when they listen to the readings. Now you're passive if you're listening to the readings, if you're daydreaming about what you're going to do when you leave. That's totally passive, where you're not really taking in the word. But to listen actively is actually much more challenging. Now, I know, is it easier, this is a pet peeve, is it easier to listen actively when you're reading along in the Missalette, or if you close the Missalette and you just listen with your ears? Okay. Well, I just throw that question out there, okay? That's sometimes a little pet peeve there, so that's about whether or not, are you really listening if you're reading along yourself? So, but I won't pronounce any further judgment on that. I'll just raise the question, so you can think about that. In a culture which neither favors, when listening to the readings, the homily, or when following the prayers of the liturgy, in all of those moments, we are listening, but we are not passive. These are experiences of silence and stillness, but they are in their own way profoundly active because we're paying attention. So in a culture which neither favors nor fosters meditative quiet, would that be true of our culture? Yeah, okay. The art of interior listening is learned only with difficulty. Try to get a young person to put their phone down. Try to get a middle-aged person to put their phone down. Okay, so that's hard too. So sometimes we get so caught up or distracted with things to foster interior listening, that type of meditative quiet, that is difficult to do. It is accomplished only with great difficulty, and it requires effort to try to do that. It is so easy to distract ourselves with other things. But in this respect, the liturgy itself then is countercultural, because it calls us then to set aside those distractions in order to be specifically contemplative or meditative. And in this, there really is a countercultural element to the church. It's good for us to resist maybe efforts to give that up. Anything that distracts us, or maybe if we were to think about what we do in the liturgy as trying to entertain, to keep our attention, maybe we're losing something, because there's an element to this that is, in fact, to be particularly contemplative and meditative. Silence. For promoting and elucidating active participation, silence as an active form of participation. The recent renewal of the liturgical books fostered acclamations of the people. That's one thing we do, our acclamations. Responses. Psalmody. We participate in that. Antiphons. Canticles. And called for sacred silence to be maintained at proper times. So it's not just the times when we speak, but also when we don't speak, that all of that is active participation. From the general instruction of the Roman Missal, before the celebration itself, it is praiseworthy to keep silence in the church, in the sacristy, in the vesting room, and in adjacent areas, so that all may dispose themselves to carry out the sacred celebration in a devout and fitting manner. How's that work? Okay. But understand, though, that the idea of keeping some type of silence is that ability to become somewhat recollected, to be able to prepare ourselves to enter into what we do. Now, this is not to say that people can't greet one another, and I know that does happen. But in some ways, I think it's important for us to not sacrifice some element of silence in the ways that we prepare for the Mass. If we were to sacrifice that and we have no silence whatsoever, then it's very difficult, I think, for us to pull ourselves away from all those distractions to really enter in that fullest sense that the Council was calling us to really engage in the liturgy. Does that make sense? Okay. And is that a battle that has to be fought? You have to fight for it. You have to fight for that, for the silence or for that recollection. So sometimes that's an important thing, I think, especially for us to be sensitive to around us, especially as people are gathering for prayer. I know in particular in this church, sometimes the sound carries in certain areas, that if you're in the one gathering space and then in the chapel, you can hear almost everything. At daily masses, I've been very particular about trying to get people not to talk almost at all in the sacristy, because every word you say in the sacristy oftentimes just carries right over to the chapel, which is an easy way if you want to get caught up on the gossip of the day, if you want to know what's going on. But I'm trying to very much keep that sense of silence, because if we were to start talking, we would only end up distracting the people at daily Mass if they were to hear that. So anyway, that value of fighting for silence, that's okay, and it's good for us to do that. This is a review. If you remember this from the previous session, you've seen, if you were here last week, you saw this before. Remember, the church is human and divine, visible and invisibly equipped. But remember this third one, eager to act, yet intent on contemplation. Do you remember when we talked about contemplation the last time? There's your silence. There's that notion that we are engaged in action, but that action should not dissipate that interior recollection that we have as we focus on contemplation. So whatever our actions are always directed, or you might even say subordinated, toward that greater end or that higher end of contemplation, which is an important aspect of our spiritual life. Full and active participation engages the whole person. This is from the 1998 Ad Limina visit that I've been citing a couple times. St. John Paul II continued. He says, conscious participation calls for the proper instruction on the mysteries of the liturgy, lest worship degenerate into a form of ritualism. This is going to be a dense slide. I'm going to take each one of these things a little bit. That if we don't understand the mysteries of the liturgy, that this our participation can in some ways degenerate into mere ritualism. So if we don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, if we're doing this merely just to satisfy some ritual norms that are there, then we haven't really understood the mystery of the liturgy. So we don't want it to degenerate merely into ritualism, or maybe even you could say legalism. Okay, going on. It does not mean a constant attempt, however, to make the implicit explicit, since this often leads to a verbosity and an informality which are alien to the Roman Rite and end by trivializing the act of worship. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, so we're not supposed to be engaged in just mere ritualism, observing the norms that are there. But at the same time, we should not be so focused on trying to explain everything to render that which is implicit. There are lots of things that are implicit in what we do, ritual actions that we do. And you don't have to explain every one of them. For example, an example of making the implicit explicit is, we could say, if someone were commenting on the way. Then sometimes, does this happen on EWTN if you're listening to the commentator on a papal mass? Is it, and now the priest raises the host, by which it will become the body of Christ. You know, and now he swings the thurible, which represents the incense of our prayers rising up to God. You know, so if you're, and now we bring forward the gifts that represent the sacrifice of the people. If you were to explain everything, you're making the implicit explicit. Some things should just simply remain implicit. You don't have to explain them. That's one of the beauties about the liturgy, is you don't have to say everything. So you don't have to lead to a kind of verbosity, always talking. Okay, it's okay to not talk. It's just watch the thurible, just watch the incense being swung. Okay, here comes the cross. You don't have to say what it means. You don't have to try to explain it. There's something about just participating in it silently or without things having to be explained that in some ways is actually solemn and more in accord with the Roman Rite rather than something that can have the effect of trivializing it. Okay, it's a good statement there. Nor does it mean the suppression of all subconscious experience. Okay, first we talked about that which was implicit. But then there's also things that are subconscious. There's something about us kneeling. There's something about hearing the bells that are there. The subconscious, things that engage our different senses. So in other words, I don't have to teach or explain something here. You see, you smell, you hear, then you're interacting with bodily and verbally and all of these things as we're participating. But it is in some ways an experience that we encounter in an internal way, in a subconscious way. It doesn't have to always be didactic or explained, but a subconscious element which is vital to the liturgy, which thrives on symbols that speak to the subconscious just as they speak to the conscious. So there's something about standing there as we participate in a holy hour, and you see the humeral veil, or you see the monstrance, and you see these things. And you know what? And we don't have to say what it means. It's okay. It's something that it's just written into the fabric of who we are as Catholics and the way in which we worship. And in that, we actually find not only beauty, but we also find an encounter with the divine. And so if subconscious experience is ignored in worship, an affective and devotional vacuum is created, and the liturgy can become not only too verbal but too cerebral. In other words, it's something that we're just constantly thinking about, so we're going to plan it out in our mind. Well, it doesn't always have to be thought through in that way. It's something that is experienced in a sense more than explained. Yet the Roman Rite is again distinctive in the balance it strikes between a sparseness and a richness of emotion. Listen to this. It feeds the heart and the mind, the body and the soul. It's really a neat way of putting that. You might think about encounters that you have with people that are close to you and your family, and sometimes you don't always need to. Sometimes you gather as a family, and sometimes there are rituals or customs that you may have, and they don't have to be explained. They are what they are, and in that we have this encounter with the family, and here we have an encounter with the divine. I was asked for a little stretch in the middle, and we're about to have it shortly. I think I want to get through just one more slide, I think, if I remember right. The sacred liturgy engages not only man's intellect, but the whole person, who is the subject of full and conscious participation in the liturgical celebration. So it engages us completely, not just our minds to think about it, but it's a spiritual, it's an emotional and intellectual engagement. So translators, those who are translating the liturgy, should therefore allow the signs, the images, the ritual actions to speak for themselves. So just let them be what they are. They should not attempt to render too explicit what was implicit in the original text. We talked about that. Consideration should also be given to including in vernacular editions at least some texts in the Latin language, especially those from the priceless treasury of Gregorian chant, which has a great power to lift the human spirit to heavenly realities. Just an interesting observation. This is both in Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is also mentioned in Liturgicum Authenticum. That is there. So there's a sense, sometimes I think if you're thinking we're throwing everything out, well, there is this sense that we have a heritage or a history, and we don't want to lose our contact with it. So sometimes there are certain prayers and certain things that we might know, and it's okay. In fact, it's even a laudable thing for us to kind of maintain our connection to that. It's something that is distinctive about the liturgy. It's something, when you have the O Salutaris or the Tantum Ergo, you know, that's that you don't just say those words running down the street to someone that you happen to meet. And so it's something that is unique and it's distinctive and it sets this apart. As we continue forward, this is just a reprise from the previous week. There was one of the things we mentioned is that Christ is present in four ways in the liturgy. Christ is present in the assembly gathered together at prayer. Christ is present in the celebrant who acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Christ is present in the Word as it's proclaimed, and then Christ is present in the Eucharist. And the reason why I bring the slide back up is because we're going to talk a little bit about the way in which there is full and active participation by the assembly, meaning by the people gathered, by the faithful gathered, but also by the ordained minister. That there's so it's, the priest has to be fully and actively participating just as the people do. And you might think that that's, well, isn't that obvious? Well, let's not presume that that's so obvious. I'd like to think about some of those different concepts. So the various roles and the means of participation. In Mass, the Mass is an action of Christ and His Church. So it involves the individual faithful in differing ways according to the diversity of orders, ministry, and active participation. So remember earlier we said everyone is to participate fully, but how do we participate? That depends according to the circumstances, according to orders, ministries, and the manner of participation. So for the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood, remember we're talking about one common priesthood, but which is experienced in the common priesthood of the faithful that everyone shares in by virtue of baptism, as well as the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood, the ministerial priesthood which one participates in by virtue of holy orders. Okay, so one priesthood, but two ways of participating in that. Though they differ in essence, and not only in degree, they are ordered toward one another, for both partake each in its own way of the one priesthood of Christ. They really, is if you had the ministerial priesthood without the faithful, that would be empty and incomplete. If you had the faithful, but without the ministerial priesthood, that would also be incomplete, because then they wouldn't have the same access to the sacraments. So there's a harmony between these two. Sometimes I think that becomes kind of competitive, that sometimes people might kind of, you know, enter into this maybe with a sense, hostility is probably too strong a word, but this notion of what one person can do or one person can't do. But really the best way to look at that is a harmony, as a way in which there's a complementarity between the faithful and the clergy, between the ministerial priesthood and the common priesthood of the faithful. All of Christ's faithful incorporated into the church through baptism are deputed by means of a sacramental character for the worship of Christian religion. Everyone, by virtue of baptism, shares in this sacramental character for worship. So that by virtue of their royal priesthood, like we mentioned when you baptize children, we use this phrase, you talk about that they share in the royal priesthood, persevering in prayer and praising God, they may offer themselves as a living and a holy sacrifice pleasing to God. So you think that the priest is the only one actually offering a sacrifice? Not true. Is that everyone who is participating is offering a sacrifice, but part of that sacrifice is that they are offering that sacrifice of themselves, that they may offer themselves as a holy and a living sacrifice. So we're engaged. Remember, we say we are participating in the priestly prayer of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He offered himself. So when we're sharing in the priesthood of Jesus, then we are also offering ourselves in union with him as a gift to the Father. Now, are we a worthy gift to the Father? Jesus was. We're not, but in Christ we participate, though, in that offering. So it's the privilege of being able to do that is, in fact, really quite remarkable. Thus, the participation of the lay faithful too in the Eucharist and in the other celebrations of the Church's rites cannot be equated with mere presence. You're not merely present there, and still less with a passive presence. You're not passive, but rather it's to be regarded as a true exercise of faith and of baptismal dignity. So this is also part of our responsibility, not passively sitting back, but in fact actively engaged in that spiritual offering of ourselves. And in fact, remember this line that we say, do you remember the line as it used to be, pray brothers and sisters? It used to be that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. But they changed it. It was never really changed in the Latin. They just translated it a little bit more carefully. Is that it really, the original text didn't talk about our sacrifice as though it was only one. They actually distinguished it. Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours. So you're making a sacrifice too, as is the sacrifice that is being offered on the altar. And all of that is being united together. So what you offer and what is offered up on the altar are being united together. Your sacrifice is being, your offering is being put on the altar with the gifts that are brought up. And that's it's kind of a spiritual reality that takes place at the offertory, is that there's also that spiritual offering from everyone who's present. Though the liturgical celebration entails activity, it does not follow that everyone must necessarily have something concrete to do beyond the normal actions and gestures. So in other words, normal participation, we'd say, okay, we all have a function to do, but that doesn't mean on top of the normal parts that the people take in the Mass that everyone has to be given something additional to do. That is not required. It's not necessary that a specific liturgical ministry to be given to each and every individual, that being present is in fact being engaged. Whether you're the reader at Mass or not the reader at Mass, whether you're singing in the choir or not singing in the choir, you're still participating. Catechetical instruction should strive to correct those widespread superficial notions and practices and to instill anew a deep sense of wonder before the greatness of the mystery of faith that is the Eucharist. Now, this notion, this is the Redemptionis Sacramentum, this notion of a widespread or superficial, it's the superficial part of it, meaning like you're not really doing anything unless you have a ministry to perform. And that's not at all true. That would be a superficial notion of full and active participation, meaning I'm only active if I'm doing something or discharging a ministry. You can be fully active and engaged even if you're not discharging a ministry. That's the notion that should be corrected by instruction. So instead, we're engaged in the mystery, the worship of the greatness of the mystery of the Eucharist. For in the celebration of the Eucharist, the Church, after the manner of St. Thomas the Apostle, this is right in Redemptionis Sacramentum, maybe I pulled this out because of St. Thomas parish, but what is it that we do? We prostrate ourselves in adoration before the Lord, saying, "My Lord and my God." That is being fully engaged and participating is when we come before the Lord in adoration. So regardless of the function we perform, we are always to be participating and engaged in the liturgy. The Eucharistic sacrifice is not considered a concelebration in the univocal sense of the priests along with the people who are present, as though everyone is concelebrating in an equal way. Univocal means that we're all doing it in exactly the same way. On the contrary, the Eucharist celebrated by the priests transcends the power of the community, and the community by itself is incapable of providing an ordained minister. And so ambiguity should be avoided by not using injudiciously terms such as the celebrating community or celebrating assembly. When you talk about the celebrant, you have a celebrant, and then we participate in that. But it's not as though there is that everyone is concelebrating in the same sense. It's a technical point, but when you're talking about the distinctions between clergy and laity, this is just one of the points that Redemptionis Sacramentum points out here. Okay. Priestly prayers in the Mass. Okay, now, so how does the priest engage in full and active participation? Okay, number one, the priest is constantly reminded that he's unworthy. It is a constant refrain that is there. Now, you don't know it because half of this is done in private prayers that the priest says that you may not even necessarily hear. These are prayers that the priest has to say these prayers to remind ourselves or to remind himself of some of these truths before and after the gospel. Priest bows and says, "Cleanse my heart and my lips, Almighty God, that I may worthily proclaim your holy gospel." Because I'm not worthy to proclaim the holy gospel, but I'm praying that in spite of my unworthiness, that I be made worthy by the grace of Christ to be able to pronounce the words of the gospel. I'm not worthy to do that. And yet this is and so the Church reminds us of that. We are reminded of that. And then at the end of the gospel, we kiss the book and then say, "Through the words of the gospel, may our sins be wiped away." So there are these little prayers where we're constantly being reminded of our sinfulness or unworthiness. What about during the preparation of the gifts? You hear some of the prayers, if there isn't music at that part of the Mass, but some of the prayers you don't hear. "With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God." A humble prayer, asking the Lord to receive our humble spirit and contrite heart, and the washing of the hands. Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me of my sin. So it's not as though the priest is in some way gets off without having to worry about the priest is as much a sinner in need of redemption as anyone else who is there. And in the liturgy, the priest is reminded of it and has to remind himself of it. For example, in the Eucharistic prayer, "To us also, your servants who, though sinners, hope in your abundant mercies." You hear that in the first Eucharistic prayer as the priest strikes his chest. This is not a private prayer. This one is said out loud, but just an example of being reminded of unworthiness. And before receiving communion, there's a couple different prayers that the priest can say. This is one of them. This is the private prayer. "May the receiving of your body and blood, Lord Jesus Christ, not bring me to judgment and condemnation, which I deserve, but through your loving mercy, be for me protection in mind and body and a healing remedy." So it's constantly reminding us of our need for humility. And then right before receiving communion, "May the body of Christ keep me safe for eternal life." So there's all, in fact, maybe even, you might say once, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the," or "to have you under my roof, but only say the word." Well, the priest says this like several times. And sometimes you may not hear that much about it, but I just thought it's helpful to emphasize that because it's just an element that maybe is good to be aware of. Priest is to show reverence in handling the Blessed Sacrament. The priest's attitude in handling the bread and wine which have become the body and blood of the Redeemer should draw its inspiration. Thus, it is necessary for all of us who are ministers of the Eucharist to examine carefully our actions at the altar, in particular the way in which we handle that food and drink which are the body and blood of our Lord God in our hands, the way in which we distribute Holy Communion, the way in which we perform the purification. This is a reflection from John Paul II, written to priests in Domenice Caenae, on the Supper of the Lord. And it's just a good reminder that priests always need to be cognizant of this, because in some ways, we talked about not making the implicit explicit, that, you know, I said, and now the priest scrapes the remaining portions of the fragments of the host into the chalice. Now the priest wipes with the purificator so that way any remaining fragments of the host can be taken. Now the priest consumes the remaining. Okay. Now we don't explain all of that because in some ways just by action, actions speak louder than words sometimes. And I think sometimes in this case it's important for us to show our reverence for the Eucharist because in some ways that communicates more than anything we could ever say. And here's a little encouragement to say this. Now, I put this citation in here also for people who are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, because I think the same thing can be said for extraordinary ministers, because also the way that extraordinary ministers handle the Eucharist should be considered. Let's stop to think about how important that is, so not in any way to diminish that by our actions. How about some practical questions? Okay, people love practical questions. Do I need to go to confession? Okay. Person who's conscious of grave sin is not to celebrate Mass or receive the body of the Lord without previous sacramental confession, unless there's a grave reason without an opportunity to confess. Okay, in which case they must make a perfect act of contrition. So, since confessions are available, it's always important for us to be aware of the obligation to go to confession if we are aware of grave sin. So there's a little practical thing. What is the fast before communion? Is there a fast before communion? Oh, the church did away with that years ago, right? Oh, no. Okay. A person who is to receive the Most Holy Eucharist is to abstain for at least 1 hour before Holy Communion from any food and drink except only water and medicine. Now, it says to abstain at least for an hour before Holy Communion. Now, just to be technical, that does not say not for an hour before Mass. That's an hour before Holy Communion. I think for the most part, it would be difficult to break the fast because if you get in the car and come to church, and if you don't eat in the car, and if you don't eat at Mass, you probably will get through that hour. At least on a Sunday Mass, I think that's probably pretty safe. Daily Mass, maybe you have to kind of think a little bit ahead, since that might only be a half hour. But so yes, an hour before communion, before receiving communion from anything except water and medicine. However, elderly and the infirm and those who care for them are not bound to the fast. So they can, in fact, take communion even if they have eaten something in that preceding hour. So an exception for those that are sick. How many times a day can I receive? A person who has already received the Most Holy Eucharist can receive it a second time on the same day, only within the Eucharistic celebration in which the person participates. This gets a little technical because sometimes people ask, he says, okay, well, if I receive Saturday night, can I receive Sunday morning? Those are actually separate days. So if you're asking, that's a totally separate thing. You've now started over with a new day. So it says once or twice if the second time is at Mass for receiving communion. What about priests? A priest is not permitted to celebrate the Eucharist more than once a day. Except, okay. If there's a shortage of priests, okay, here come the exceptions. The local ordinary can allow priests to celebrate twice a day for a just cause. But only for a just cause. There has to be a just cause. No, we have. Okay, we need. Yeah. Or if pastoral necessity requires it, even three times on Sundays and holy days of obligation. So priests are only allowed to say a certain number of masses a day, licitly, two on weekdays and then three on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Why would a priest not be able to say four or five or six or seven masses? Because I actually think there's a very practical reason for this, is because if the priests were constantly saying Mass again and again and again and again, then all of a sudden that which is the most sacred and sublime action that we take, meaning it should be special, starts to become routine or mundane or almost profane. You know, that's, in other words, if we're constantly doing that. I remember there was a priest I knew who was, when talking about this, he says, well, you know, the church only lets you say a certain number of masses. If you say too many masses, you lose your faith. Okay. That may sound a little stark there, but it's a significant thing because you want to really be engaged. You want to be focused on this sublime action. And so if it becomes too mundane or ordinary or plain, then it starts to lose its significance. So I think this notion of being, you know, like, so in other words, how often do we approach communion or do priests say Mass? I think it's to make sure that we keep the sacred sacred, lest we lose sight of that. Before exercising, okay, now what about ministries exercised by the faithful? So far, when we talked about full and active participation, maybe you thought I was going to get right into, okay, you're the lector, you're the cantor, you're the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. But I've waited until the end to do that because I wanted to put so much emphasis on that first part to say that just simply by being present at the Mass, we are engaged. So now let's go that next step to say, okay, now let's say that I'm called upon to exercise a particular ministry. Before exercising any ministry, the faithful are first and foremost united in our common worship of God. So more important than standing up to read at Mass or to distribute communion at Mass, you know, you're not less of a person because you're not distributing communion at this Mass compared to another Mass. You're not less participating. In other words, the first and foremost, we participate by uniting ourselves in worship of God. Okay. Then beyond that, we perform a function, such as the servers, lectors, members of the choir. They all exercise genuine liturgical functions. They ought therefore to discharge their office with a sincere piety and decorum demanded by so exalted a ministry and rightly expected of them by God's people. Serious thing. So it's a good thing for us to think about that this is not something that should be in some ways casually approached as though it's no big deal. Well, it's not no big deal. It's, in fact, a very important thing. So consequently, they must all be deeply imbued with the spirit of the liturgy. We said that earlier about the priests who are supposed to be imbued by the spirit of the liturgy, each in his own measure, and they must be trained to perform their functions in a correct and orderly manner. So it's not just enough for someone to be called upon, but they need to, in fact, be trained. They need to be aware of what it is that they're asked to do. The lay Christian faithful called to give assistance at liturgical celebration should be well instructed. It must be those whose Christian life, morals, and fidelity to the Church's magisterium recommend them. So there is a sense in which when we're participating, that a person is not only prepared, knowledgeable about what they should do, but also is a person of integrity, meaning that, I mean, it would seem unseemly if you had someone who was not really living a consistent Christian life than standing up and then proclaiming the Word of God or distributing communion. If it was someone who was maybe in a notorious way not abiding by what the Church teaches. And so that's one of the reasons why for extraordinary ministers, they have to sign an affidavit saying that they are and promise to continue to abide by the Church's norms, by living out a life in harmony with the gospel. And this is also one of the reasons why sometimes you might hear things about whether or not non-Catholics are allowed to perform certain functions. Well, the closer the function is to the central parts of the liturgy, the more important it be someone who, in fact, represents the Christian life or lives their life in harmony with the Catholic faith. So, in particular, when you have servers, a non-Catholic shouldn't be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. Okay, a non-Catholic shouldn't be a server or a reader, except there's a pastoral companion I know that came out that talked about circumstances for funerals or for weddings where maybe you might have a reader. But there are certain things that because of their connection, their intimate connection to some of the most sacred things, then it's important that they be someone who in fact is living out the Catholic faith so that what they're doing with integrity. It's fitting that such a person should receive liturgical formation in accordance with his or her age, condition, state of life, and religious culture. No one should be selected whose designation could cause consternation for the faithful. Reverence for the Blessed Sacrament. Extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, together with the ordinary ministers. When we say extraordinary ministers, that is to that means that they're also ordinary ministers who are the bishops, priests, and deacons. They all share the responsibility to see that the Blessed Sacrament is always treated with reverence. So the faithful then have a right to receive communion on the tongue. Where it's permitted by the bishop's conference, they may also receive in the hand. Does that surprise anyone? They say that there was receiving on the tongue, and then receiving on the hand begun to be allowed as an indulge, and it has become more common. It's de facto probably the most common way that people receive. But that receiving on the tongue always remains as a possibility. And then here comes this next statement. However, special care should be taken to ensure that the host is consumed by the communicant in the presence of the minister, so that no one goes away carrying the Eucharistic species in his hand. If there is risk of profanation, then Holy Communion should not be given in the hand. Now, this is Redemptionis Sacramentum, but it's just emphasizing, and you've probably seen me do this, is to make sure there's always, I'm always kind of a little nervous when people receive and they walk away and I can't tell if they've consumed. It's important to know that they're not walking away with the Blessed Sacrament unconsumed, as though they're taking it home as a souvenir or something like that. You may laugh, but it happens. In particular, I think at weddings or funerals or other times at which you might have non-Catholics present, who might not know, and it might be totally innocent, and they may have no idea, and they're just watching everybody else in line come, and they just do what they saw everyone else do, not knowing. But it's important for ordinary and extraordinary ministers to be attentive to this, lest there be any danger of profanation or desecration of the Blessed Sacrament. Communion under both species can be administered by drinking from the chalice directly, by intinction, or by means of a tube or spoon. I bet you never heard of this one before. I'll say something about that in a second. When distributing by intinction, the communicant must receive on the tongue. We don't really run into this in this country, so the tube or the spoon is not really seen, but sometimes in Eastern Catholic churches, in the Eastern Rite of the Catholic Church, sometimes they would distribute by using a spoon in which a person would open their mouth and they would just drop the Eucharist into their mouth. But so there are a few other ways. If you were to travel in some places and maybe run into something unusual, there are a few ways that might seem a little more unusual. But for us, the basic way of receiving communion under both species is by drinking from the chalice directly. Intinction, when it's done, and there's going to be something about this below. Intinction is when the host is distributed, and then it's you have to have the proper material to be able to submerge the host partially in the blood of Christ, and then hold it up to say the body and blood of Christ, and then they have to receive on the tongue. They cannot, if it's intinction, they cannot receive in the hand, because it's a host that has been immersed in the blood of Christ. I don't see that very often, but once in a while, I've seen sometimes in some religious orders or convents, they may have a custom of doing that. So I have seen that in some cases before, but intinction has to be done in a particular way, because you're not allowed to touch the host if it's been dipped into the chalice. The pouring of the blood of Christ after the the communicant may not intink the host himself. This is self-communication. It's that the priest who's consecrated the host is then able to receive what he has consecrated after reminding himself of how unworthy and what a schmuck he is. Okay. It's not our place to take the Eucharist for ourselves. We're always given. It's always given to us because it's a profound gift. So rather than taking it for ourselves, it has to be given to us, and we receive it. And that's one of the reasons why people cannot intink the host, is a communicant can't come up with a host and then I'm going to intink on my own, because then they're communicating themselves rather than receiving that. So if a person's going to receive by intinction, it has to be given to them, but we don't intink on our own. You run into that every once in a while. So I just, if you're looking for the Redemptionis Sacramentum 104, it's all very clearly laid out. So that's the purpose for that. The pouring of the blood of Christ after the consecration from one vessel to another is completely to be avoided, lest anything should happen that would be to the detriment of so great a mystery. There's another way of putting this, is that one drop of the blood of Christ will be sufficient for the salvation of the entire world. So have to think about that for a moment. So, and that's one of the reasons why we treat the Blessed Sacrament with such reverence. So lest we in some ways have any risk then of spilling or of lest anything happen that would somehow be a detriment or somehow be negative toward this profound mystery. So the instruction then is to not pour once it's been consecrated. We can pour, you've seen sometimes pouring of the wine before it's consecrated. So beforehand it's wine, we pour, no big deal. After it's consecrated, then it's the blood of Christ, and from that point then we don't pour back and forth from one cup to another. In accordance with what was laid down by the canons, one who throws away the consecrated species or takes them away or keeps them for a sacrilegious purpose incurs an excommunication reserved to the Holy See. So some of these things, I just say that just because it's a serious thing. There are very few things for which the Church attaches serious penalties, but this is one of them, and it's because it's so important. The Eucharist is one of the most important things that we have, so we treat it very, very reverently. The sacred species are reserved after Mass principally so that the faithful who cannot be present at Mass, the sick and the aged, may be united by sacramental communion to Christ. In addition, this reservation also permits the practice of adoring this great sacrament and offering it the worship due to God. So we keep the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle so that way we can take it to those who can't be present, and also so we can pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament, which is a wonderful devotion. So this is all part of just how we show reverence to the Blessed Sacrament. Therefore, it's forbidden to reserve the Blessed Sacrament in a place that is not subject to a secure way, not subject in a secure way to the authority of the diocesan bishop, or there is danger of profanation. So we want to make sure the Blessed Sacrament is always kept safe and secure. If such were a case, if it's not being kept safely or securely, the diocesan bishop should revoke permission to keep the Blessed Sacrament there, because we take it seriously. So just a few little things about that detail. No one may carry the Most Holy Eucharist to his or her home or to another place contrary to the norm of law. So again, when we're talking, and this is priests as well as extraordinary ministers, is that we're not to carry the Eucharist about on our person or to take it home with us. A priest or deacon or extraordinary minister who takes the Holy Eucharist to a sick person should go, insofar as possible, directly from where the sacrament is reserved to the sick person's home, leaving aside any other business that they might have to do, so that any danger of profanation to profane the Blessed Sacrament is avoided, and so the greatest reverence possible for the body of Christ may be ensured. So it's always, and it's just one of those things I kind of keep an eye open for. You always want to make sure that someone's taking the Blessed Sacrament, that they're just going directly there, and not running a series of errands on our way, and Jesus is in my purse. Okay, no, that's okay. So just to show respect for that. And then that's really the last of the observations there. So I kind of rocketed through that last part much more quickly, and then the next time we'll talk more about language in the liturgy, which is an important aspect as well. So a lot of kind of practical things there at the end, but hopefully these things, but especially that first part when we're talking about really being engaged in the liturgy, and then as we think about the practical consequences, in other words, how do we go about doing that, especially when we have a function to perform, let these be things that enrich our spiritual life, our liturgical life, and help us to be more immersed in the mysteries of God.